We're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 today. Pastor Steve talked about it a little bit during corporate prayer. It's so easy to want to point our fingers at other people and what they need to change in their life, and yet what God is doing in my life needs to put me on my knees to be right with Him. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying one real theme that is dominant, and it keeps coming back stronger and stronger in this book. When the Word of God says something once, it's divine truth. Divine truth given a second time means listen. And when the Word of God says the same thing over and over and over, we had better pay close attention. God repeats the theme of loving and how we're to love one another over and over and over in Scripture. I've often said there's over 56 references to one another in Scripture. You know, I am way off. There's more like 100. It is an obvious problem that God is wanting to address with us, that we have problems with one another. And I'm going to try not to be too passionate today, but God has been moving and working in my heart, and the finger of the Holy Spirit of God has been bringing conviction on my life. He repeats this theme, and sometimes we can say, well, maybe I just forgot. I forget to really love people. Well, I think more often than not, it's we refuse. We refuse to love people. We're content to say, I can't stand that person. And I'll tell you what, I just can't stand people. People who can't stand people usually move to an area where there are no people. I found that out as we moved from Denver, Colorado to Dunbar, Wisconsin. That was culture shock. And then to go up and try to talk to someone and either invite them to church or talk to them about the Lord, they'd say, you know what? I moved up here to get away from people like you. And I think sometimes it's that we refuse. May I remind us all this morning that God's Word is not some official record for the archives, but it's a lively, personal word for shaping the lives of each one of us. Businessmen, housewives, children. All people of God must give all obedience to all the Word of God. This must be our first priority. What it says to do, I do. What it says I should not do, I do not want to do. And when I don't do what it says to do, it should grieve my heart. It should be hard for me as a believer to have peace that passeth all understanding because I'm under conviction. Jesus modeled one theme to his disciples. That one theme can appear as one word. That one word, that same word, summarizes how 1st through 21st century believers have stood alone triumphantly for Jesus Christ. In fact, one word tells us all there is about the identification of my faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it very well to his disciples when he gave them a new commandment. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so the key word is love. Love, that's our focus. That's our focus, not just this week. It's next week and the week after. Loving one another is not optional. It's been commanded. It's a way that the world will know that we are a child of God, that we are a believer. So friends, I need to ask you a question. I need to ask you the same question I've been asking myself all week. Have you been wearing your ID badge this week? Your ID badge of love. Let's put it to the test as we continue our study here in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to try to get through verses 7, verse 8, and verse 9. So if you'd follow along, if you're there. Beloved, let us one another love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And the choir prepared our hearts for that message today. Moving, that he would do this for me. In the next few weeks, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, will emphasize a theme that will concentrate on the love of God, which has been shown through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 21, John brings his third and his last discussion of love in his letter. This morning, in a very real way, the way you live, the way you talk, the way you respond to your brothers and sisters reflects if you're truly a believer. I believe this love for others must absolutely start in our homes. It must then be evident in our churches. It should be evident in where I find my place of business. There could be some family members here this morning that are Christians. But you don't demonstrate that you're wearing the badge of love when you get home. There could be some children, some teens here today that are identified by an unloving and disrespectful spirit to your parents. There could be some wives and some husbands here that in no way treat one another with the love that God has asked us to treat one another with in their spirit or even in their actions. There could be some Christians here today who've consistently been unwilling to love, even acknowledge and befriend other believers right here in their local church at Brookside. As we look at this message on love, it's important to still understand that 1 John has been written to instill confidence in true believers that their salvation is assured. I know I'm going to live with God. And how do I know that? So this morning, John's going to give us the proof of how we know we're in this fellowship. John gives these words of assurance with exhortations for us to persevere. And in this area of how we treat one another, we persevere through it. And so we start, as we look at verse 7, he gives us another word, it's the same word he's used six times in his letter here. It starts off, beloved. It is a word of heartfelt love and compassion for those that God has entrusted in his care as a pastor. He cares about these people, and he says, beloved, let us love one another. And that message is still there for us today because God commands us to love. Several weeks ago, we kind of did a little breakdown of the different words in the Greek for love because I lose a little bit of it in the English language. And we talked about, I can say I love baked beans and in the same sentence, I love my wife. It's different meaning. The meaning here with that word love is the word agape, that self-sacrificing type of love. It appears three times in this passage. In verse 7, it appears as a command. In verse 11, it appears as a statement of duty. And in verse 12, it appears as a hypothesis. So the question is, who should we love? I get bumped and pushed, and am I supposed to love? Who am I supposed to love? I think the fact that God has to tell us this says something about our natural degeneracy. When he's having to tell us to love one another, it should be obvious and instinctive that we should be loving people. People. The basis of God's love is not ours. He loves the world. He does. I am to model my life as a believer to be conformed to his image. You're probably aware that the human heart cries out for love more than anything else. Love is the theme of more songs, more plays, more books, more films, more poems. We desire to be loved and to love. And God has made us in His image for this, to love and to be loved. Agape love for one another is a love that chooses to benefit others regardless of how I feel. Many of you here have been a wonderful example to me personally. As I watch you and how you demonstrate by sacrificing your time to say to others, I love you. I've seen folks out in the snow helping people jump batteries. We have a whole group of folks over here ministering to our children. That is love. We have people that will come and prepare and to minister to our heart in music. That is a sacrifice of love. Can I tell you, I have been very selfish many times in my life. I can remember someone asked me, Ken, why do you spend so much time in the parking lot after church? Because I remember the time when I would just go to the parking lot because I was not right with the Lord and I didn't want to really spend any time with folks that were right with God. They made me uncomfortable. I would come to church, but I'd be the first one out that door. People that have known me go, you got to be kidding me, Ken. That's how you were. I was. And I would go out there and I'd get in a car and I wasn't real blessed. I missed everything that was said. I missed everything that was ministered. And I got out there in the car and I was ticked and I turned it on. And being up north, it was freezing cold. And I cranked that heater on and I would sit there and shiver until it would warm up thinking, where is my wife? She's in there just talking. Surely one of the boys is going to come out now. They can't be talking either. Get out here. And I'd watch people come out and I'd kind of wave at them. They would drive off. I'm like the last one in the parking lot. I would finally see my family come up. I'd pull up, trying not to be upset that I've been out here 15 minutes waiting. You talk about someone had it all wrong. Man, did I have it all wrong. I was consumed with self. And you know what? I could deceive myself that I was a pretty good person. But God knew my heart. On the inside, I was really angry at God. And I wanted to take it out on the people that He brought into my life. Why should we love? Well, verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There are three words in this passage that produce the reason that I am to love one another. God is love. Because God is love, the true revelation about God has been woven into the tapestry of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Throughout the Genesis account, the dark skies of judgment are not able to conceal the rainbow of love that He has. God's love was manifested in the flesh in everything Jesus was and did and everything that He said. Why should we love? Because God is love. Why should we love? Because God has commanded us to love. He's given us a new commandment. Why should I love? Because of my testimony for Jesus Christ. I am an ambassador for Him. And I'm always being watched, even when I don't think I'm being watched. Yesterday, I went to a funeral in North Carolina of a man who'd been an evangelist and a pastor in small churches all of his life. It's a great challenge. But to fly out to North Carolina yesterday and get back here last night, I was running through the airports. And I got on my plane finally in Charlotte to go to Chicago. And I'm exhausted. I don't know anybody on this plane. And I put my bag down, and all of a sudden, there's a little tap on my shoulder. I turn around, and there's a young lady, and she says, do you recognize me? It was Sarah Michaels. Davin and Myla's family was there on that plane ride home. I said, Lord, what a wonderful tap on the shoulder to remind me again. People are always watching. Am I truly an ambassador of Jesus Christ? So God commands us to love, but also in verses 7 and 8, we see that God loves. Because love is God's nature. And John states it in two forms. Here's the first form. He says, love comes from God. We're not talking about human love. We're not talking about temporal love. We're not talking about sexual love or human affection. We're talking about love that is only known to those who are his. If you know him, Jesus Christ, you have this love. He says it in verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God or has been begotten. Begotten means I've been born. Perfect tense, past action with continuous results. To be born of someone means I share in their nature. You see that if you have children all the time in your home. To love others means I have been born of God. We're talking about the love of God being demonstrated through your life and through my life. If you've been born of God, you possess the life of God and you have the capacity to love. You have the capacity to even love the unlovable. You will love perfectly because to know God is to be directed by his love. You must remember, however, my view and your view of love does not define God. God says he is love, and God defines what love is. And so those three words appear there in verse 8, God is love, and it's more than God's love. It's that God is love. If you don't love, it's evidence that you don't know God. And all you have to do is look at your life or ask your spouse. I thank the Lord my wife had patience for me for 5 years as I sat in the car week after week after going to church, because she could have gotten in that car and preached a barn burner of a message to me. But she demonstrated and exercised a spirit of love to people that she came in contact with, and it was a testimony and a conviction. The definite emphasis in this passage is on the fact that God is love. It's not on love, it's that God is the one who is love. It does not mean that love is God, because we've already said love does not define God. God defines love. The human view of God, though, is imposed on God all the time. You'll hear people say, well, if God is really a God of love, then how can this happen and how can that be the way it appears to be? Let me just say that God is not the subject to human definition. God pleads for men to love him. The greatest commandment in all of the Bible, number one, is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means I love God with my whole being. And if you have been a believer for some time and you know you're not doing that, you know it in your whole body. There is something that I'm holding back from God. And I think I can hide it from him. And I can't. Three affirmations that John has been using in his gospel and in his epistles, he nails it down with three. One, he tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. Second, he says in John 4, 24, God is a spirit. And this third affirmation is right here in verse 8, God is love. One writer said it this way, look at the world around us. History has its long tail of man's inhumanity to man. Spain had its Inquisition. Britain, its Atlantic slave trade. Germany, it had its gas chambers. Russia, its Siberian labor camps. The world is still swept by fear and lust and greed and tension. Nature, too, seems to be so twisted. Babies are born deformed. They inherit diseases. There's tendencies to insanity. Ours is a world of praying animals, parasites, viruses, and deadly bacteria. The Bible itself, this man said, even raises this question. It records tyranny, cruelty, mutilation, eyes gouged out, hands cut off, deceit, sexual sins, and war. Not only war, but God sent war. Even Assyria, one of the cruelest nations of history, is called the rod of God's anger. And so he asks the question, is God love? Easy answer, he says. couldn't possibly be right. But we must realize, as children of God, we are still self-consumed, stiff-necked rebels who will get everything wrong unless we are willing to give up telling God what he should be like and what he should do. End of quote. I think he has it right. We see in verse 9, because love is seen in God's gift, it was manifested, it was demonstrated for us. Because God knows man's need. And folks, we have a need of a Savior. Someone says, I've always believed in God. The Bible says there's not one of us here who has sought after God. We have all sinned and come short of his glory. There is none right, no, not one. There is a great need. And so God's Son is God's gift. And God gave his best gift, Jesus Christ. He gave us himself as our example. Listen to what Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You want to know how to love? Imitate God. What a price. What a price that he paid. Sacrificing my time for the good of others. I think God would be pleased with that. If you're one of the first ones out, or you're one of the first ones to say, I'm not going to any fellowship downstairs. I don't need to talk to people. I'm going to tell you what, you're not sacrificing love. You're not willing to sacrifice your time for the benefit and the good of others. I'm going to tell you a story, and I've quoted this, but I've never told you the story that brings this quote to light. But while attending a university in London, Mahatma Gandhi, the future leader who would sway the hearts of hundreds of millions of his own people in India, became almost convinced that the Christian religion was the one true supernatural religion in the world. Upon graduation and still seeking evidence that would make him a committed Christian, young Gandhi accepted employment in East Africa and for 7 months lived in the home of a family who were members of an evangelical Christian church. As soon as he discovered the fact that he was going to be living in the home of believers, he thought, this is the place where I'm going to find the evidence that it's true. But as the months passed, he continually saw very unloving spirits within this home. Spirits of anger and outbursts to one another. He saw their casualness of their attitude toward the cause of God. He heard them complain when they were called upon to make a sacrifice for the kingdom of God. And he sensed their general religious apathy. Gandhi, however, admired Jesus very much, often quoting from his favorite Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. When missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Gandhi, he asked him, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming one of his followers? Gandhi replied, oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today, end of quote. Gandhi then recounted another story of when he was in South Africa practicing law. He was still thinking, maybe I just got in a bad family. Maybe it's still true. And so he kept exploring with all seriousness about becoming a Christian, which led him to his discovery of a small church in the area. After deciding to attend the church services in South Africa, he came across a racial barrier. The church barred his way at the door. Where do you think you're going, infidel? An Englishman asked Gandhi in a very belligerent tone. Gandhi replied, well, I would love to attend worship here. The church elder snarled at him, there's no room for infidels in this church. Get out of here, or I'm going to have my assistants throw you down the steps. This infamous incident forced Gandhi to never again consider being a Christian. Stanley Jones was just grieved about this. He said, what do we need to do? How can we correct this here in India and make it something that is real, that is lived out? And I know you haven't seen it lived out, but how can we change it? And listen to what Gandhi responded with great clarity. First, he said, I would suggest that all Christians, missionaries, begin to live more like Jesus Christ. Second, practice your faith without diluting it. And third, emphasize love and make it your working force, for love is central in Christianity. Friends, would you permit me to just take a little bit of time here in 1 John, from 1 John 1 up to our passage today, and let me just show you through the scriptures here what God's expectations are for us. Now, I'm going to go super fast because it's going to be on the screen, all right? So if you're taking notes and you want to write with me, but this was very moving, and this is not all of 1 John. This is up to our passage today. As I studied through this, I was smitten in my heart. Number one, in God's family, we are all his children. 1 John 2:1, my little children. Little children, that word occurs 20 times in the Bible, and 9 of them are here in 1 John. These things, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Number two, hatred towards our fathers or sisters disqualifies us from membership in God's family. 1 John 2:9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. If you're saying I hate, don't tell me, I just used the wrong word. No, that's coming from your heart. Number three, loving our brothers and sisters demonstrates that we are in God's family. 1 John 2:10, he who loves his brother abides in the life, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Number four, hatred blinds us to God's word and his will. 1 John 2:11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Number five, not loving our brothers and sisters is ungodly. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or seen. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Number six, the message from the beginning is that we are to love one another. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Number seven, not loving our brothers and sisters is like being attached to a corpse. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brother, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Roman officials would often punish murderers by tying them face to face, body to body, with the corpse of the person that they murdered until the death of the corpse permeated their living body and eventually would actually kill them. So an unloving member of the family is a living, walking, poisonous corpse that deadens those around them. Number eight, an unloving person that hates his brother or sister is like a murderer in God's sight. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Number nine, love means we are willing to die to our plans, our desires, die to our agenda, and serve our brother or sister. 1 John 3:16, by this we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Number 10, a loving family member responds to the needs of his brother or sister. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Number 11, loving our brothers and sisters is an action and a way of life. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Number 12, love is a command. We are to love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Number 13, we are to love one another, up to where we are today. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whew. Right out of the book of 1 John. You think God said it more than once? Does God say it because there's a problem? Yes, there's a problem. And if we will get honest with ourselves and quit deceiving ourselves that we think we're okay with God and acknowledge our sin before him, we will then properly have a love, a biblical love for one another. In Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, there are 15 manifestations of the flesh. Of these 15, 8 are dealing with interpersonal problems. People go, I want to go to the mission field. I want to be around people who love God. You know what sends more missionaries home? Interpersonal problems. It's not enough to say that we struggle with our flesh in these areas or to say, I sinned and just go on. God defines how a believer is controlled by the Spirit of God, by how he lives, by how he loves. Remember, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. God includes the fruit of love through his Spirit, and that's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'd like to close with that. Love is our inner commitment to God that is expressed in all of our conduct and relationships. So has God addressed it? Here it goes. Love, it's the absence of selfishness. Again, the word agape is a love of choice. It's a product of the Spirit of God in my life. Can others trace progress there in your life? Do they see an expression that you have of God's love? 2, joy. A Christian joy is a deep experience of adequacy and confidence in spite of circumstances that are going on around me. Someone says, Spirit-filled joy is not a thermometer, but a thermostat. Instead of rising and falling with the circumstances, it determines the spiritual temperature of the circumstances. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Do those who know you see you as a joyful person? Peace. Peace. Troubles are not absent, but God is present. The inner calm that results in one saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Is peace becoming more and more a way of life for you? Patience. That's how Paul pictures love in 1 Corinthians 13. Patient. It's the absence of personal irritation at the actions of others. Ask yourself this question. Am I more patient with people today than I was 3 months ago? Kindness, kindness. It's a beautiful reflection of God living out in our inner lives. It's the absence of this abrasive manner in my dealings with people. It's a sensitivity towards how people feel. Would my family testify that I am a kind person? Goodness. Goodness is being godlike. Look at what Jesus is recorded of doing in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. We read, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Galatians 6:10 commands us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Would the people I work with describe me as a good person? Faithfulness. It's trustworthy. It's dependable life. Can people count on you when you said you will do something? Meekness. It's the opposite of asserting ourselves. It's gentle. Jesus said that the meek were the ultimate winners in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. James chapter 3 verse 16 says, for where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. What shape is my personal agenda in? Is it intact and my rights are going to be defended? Or is it crucified with Jesus Christ and fading away? Self-control, it's discipline. It refers to restraining the passions and the appetites. It's the mastery of my emotions. Self cannot control self. Flesh cannot harness flesh. Only the Spirit can discipline our reactions and our passions. Do I react in the flesh or do I respond graciously under the control of God's Spirit? Augustine answered the question, what does love look like, very well. He said it has hands to help others, feet to hasten to the poor and needy, eyes to see misery and want, ears to hear the sighs and the sorrows of men. That's what love looks like. In conclusion, let me just say there's a natural, logical kind of loving that loves lovely things and lovely people. People who think like I think, dress like I dress, act like I act, they're easy to love. That's logical. But there's another kind of loving that doesn't look for value in what it loves, but that creates value in what it loves. Like Rosemary's rag doll. And I was told the story of a man's 3-year-old daughter by the name of Rosemary. She was the youngest of the children. She was given a rag doll as a gift, which quickly became very inseparable companion to her. She had other toys that were very, let's say, more valuable. but none that she loved like that little rag doll. Soon the rag doll became more and more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. If you tried to clean that rag doll, it became more ragged still. And if you didn't try to clean the rag doll, it became dirtier still. The sensible thing this man said was to throw that rag doll in the trash. But that was unthinkable, he said, for anyone who loved my child. Because if you loved my Rosemary, you loved the rag doll. It was all part of the package. That's what John's saying. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. God says, love me and love my rag dolls, including the ones you live with every day of your life. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do know as believers that we have an enemy, and it's not in the form of a person. It's the enemy, the devil. Oh, how we need your power to overwhelm this obvious enemy, but we also need your wisdom, Father, to detect our subtle enemies. Yet, how we act toward one another sure makes it seem that we have personal grievances and enemies, sometimes right in our own homes, and our own businesses, and those we work with are sitting right here in church with us. How we act toward one another has to grieve your spirit after all you tell us over and over, just in the book of 1 John, about love. How can we say that you live in us if our lives are not demonstrating your love? Father, we are self-deceived. We are self-consumed. We are all about our own plans, our own opinions, our own schedules. We run past people like they're a nuisance in our life. And we need to confess this sinful attitude and sinful actions to you. And for you told us that if we would confess our sins to you, you'd be faithful and just to forgive us. Father, we're puffed up with our Bible knowledge, and in the same day, we're rude to people and quick to judge others' motives. May we make wrongs with others right with you, and may we make those wrongs right with those who we've wronged. There is every reason in the world why we should love one another. We trust the same Savior, and one day, oh, what a beautiful day it will be. We will be in heaven all together with you. We have the same mission, and we believe in the same truth. As we leave here this morning, may we be able to claim that we have a conscience void of offense toward you and toward others. May we follow the example of your dear Son, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, may we put your love on display everywhere we go this week for a world that otherwise cannot see you. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.